from Ephesians 4, and it'll be in your blue Bible on page 978. 4:25. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, for only such is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's ask for God's help. We thank you, God, for your desire to reveal yourself. We're banking on that. Pray that you would do it even through my own weakness. We pray that we all would come away benefiting from your word of life. In Christ's name, amen. We are in the second week of unpacking this little phrase, be who you are, which is a great little summary of the Christian approach to living and ethics. The Bible teaches that when someone begins a personal relationship with God, everything changes, including their very identity. Paul refers to this as the new self or the new man in some translations. And he doesn't mean by that that when one becomes a Christian, they take on an alien personality, but rather that God actually restores and creates who you were originally meant to be. Paul talks about in verse 24 being created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. He's talking about displaying the moral beauty of God, and that might be an apt summary for the new self. The new self is about displaying the moral beauty of God. But as you and I look closely at our lives, our day-to-day lives, we often see the opposite. We see the moral ugliness of our selfishness, our impatience. And these are the things, the selfishness of sin, the pervasiveness of it, is the very thing that marks the old self, Paul says, the old identity. But when the mighty grace of God enters into your life, that changes. That old self dies. It's put to death by God. God kills it. He kills the old self through the death of his own son, Jesus. And the Bible speaks the most dramatic terms about this change that occurs. It says, you used to be dead, now you're alive. You used to be imprisoned, now you've been set free. You used to be cut off from God, now you've been gathered into the family. You used to have an old self, now you have a new self. And then Paul begins to describe what that means, that God's Spirit actually takes up permanent residence in your life and he never leaves. That God begins to value you as a treasured possession in his sight. That he actually begins to regard you from his perspective as perfectly holy and blameless. And the reason Paul dwells in these things and why he tells us these things, because he knows the secret. He knows that we live out of our identity. And you find him regularly in the Bible, as in verse 23, saying, you constantly need to renew your mind. I was talking about that last week. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, where he says, don't be transformed by conformed by the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And then in the book of Colossians, he says, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, there are many forms of Christianity I mentioned last week that skip over that step, that jump right over the idea of identity, basically say, this is the old self, this is the corrupted self, this is what God wants you to be, go to it. And it's virtually worthless to talk about what Jesus would do if you don't know what Jesus has done. You're just simply instructing people in another form of behaviorism which will exhaust them and it won't work in the end. But Paul realizes the very value, the traction happens in the Christian life, the turning point, the battleground is for this very point, identity. When someone begins to think deeply, when they begin to rehearse regularly, when they begin to drink deeply of the grace of God and think about the change that God has brought about, the identity change. If you're not experiencing transformation in your life, this is the place you need to begin. And if you're not a Christian, this is the very place you need to start. A new self is created by God. And as Christianity sets forth this approach to life, it can't help but challenge other ideas about identity or approaches to living and ethics. One I talked about last week is summarized often in the phrase, accept me for who I am. This is who I am. Accept me. Deal with it. And I mentioned last week, it's really a subtle form of determinism, which undermines our ability to choose and to change and essentially robs us of dignity. And at its base level, it's selfish. It celebrates a self-centered view of identity. Think about it. Someone that would basically say, I define the terms by which you will accept me, and don't ever ask me to change. But the Bible also is challenging what I would call identity theft. Now, we're concerned about that these days, through internet and through credit card, that someone will steal your identity. There's a greater identity theft to be concerned about, and that is when someone encourages you to base your identity in something other than God, your Creator, and Christ, his Redeemer. And you find this regularly happen. I've mentioned this before, where one is encouraged to base their identity out of race and ethnicity primarily. That's identity theft. When someone is encouraged to base their identity primarily out of their family or their community, another form of identity theft. When someone is encouraged to base their identity out of their sexuality, which has been happening in the homosexual community and really in the gay church movement, where sexuality has been made synonymous with identity. I was reading a work by Richard Hayes, who is a professor at Duke University, called The Moral Vision of the New Testament. And in that book, he co-authors a chapter with a friend of his, a dear friend of his, who has since now died of AIDS, a man that was involved in the gay community for about 20 years. And in those last days of his life, they were wrestling with this very issue. And Hayes goes on to say this, that his friend Gary was angry at the self-affirming gay Christian groups because he regarded his own condition as more complex and tragic than their apologetic stance could acknowledge. He also worried that the gay apologists encouraged homosexual believers to draw their identity from their sexuality and thus to shift the ground of their identity subtly and idolatrously away from God. God has called us to ground our identity in something much higher than race or ethnicity or family or sexuality, but to ground our identity in the glorious image of his Son, Creator and Redeemer, the beauty of Christ. And now Paul goes on to talk about what that new self looks like and how it views very specific things. How do we actually display the moral beauty of God personally and in community? And this letter is about that very thing. And as we go through this, you see actually reflection of the Old Testament ethic and the Ten Commandments, as well as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins with the new self has a new view on words. Paul begins there. This is quite important to him because he mentions it four times in a short period. Our words not only reflect our hearts, they actually move us forward. They carry you forward. And he begins by talking about truthfulness instead of falsehood. Verse 25. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, thankfully, blatant lying is still discouraged in our culture. I don't think many of you were raised to be bald-faced liars. And we also have a category in our criminal code for it, perjury, right? But it's the more subtle forms of falsehood that we tend to practice in our lives. A pastor and friend recently told a group of other pastors, he said that he and his wife are tempted to lie for different reasons. He's tempted to lie when he fears disappointing someone and he wants to please someone. She's tempted to lie to avoid inconvenience. And all of us have different motivations why we enter into that. And there's also an expression of falsehood that we regularly experience as we inflate and create false impressions. We do this in job interviews. We do it in an election year. We do it on dates. And it also includes this idea of slander and gossip that Paul refers to, presuming on people's motives. I've talked about this in our community before, that a grace community actually gives people the benefit of the doubt, and that we need to be a community that doesn't talk about people but talks to people, because Paul understands that gossip can actually destroy churches. It destroys communities. It destroys oneness. It compromises oneness. He talks about this when he says, each one of us speak truth, for we are members of one another. This is the very ground of oneness Paul is getting at. He's saying, be truthful because you are one. You know, a place where falsehood hurts deeply is in a marriage. Why? Because that's a place where a oneness has been vowed and a oneness has been expressed. But there's a place even more devastating when lying is experienced, and that is in the faith community. Because that's a oneness that actually transcends marriage. It's a spiritual oneness that God has forged based upon his own oneness with his people. So you ask yourself the question, would God lie to his people? No. Would God be unfaithful to his people? No. Would God join in with the accuser of his people? No. So how then could we practice falsehood like this with one another? And the more we begin to cultivate oneness in our community, the more you think, I can't lie to this person. It's like I'm lying to myself. And the more we begin to understand our acceptance and our new self in Christ, that I'm accepted by the greatest being in existence, so I needn't fear other people. I needn't lie out of fear. And that God can actually give me grace when I'm inconvenienced, so I don't need to lie to be inconvenienced. When you begin to live out of the new self, it enables you to tell the truth. Maybe for the first time. Another way the new self changes words is words that build up and don't destroy. Paul talks about this. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace. And then he says in verse 5:4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. The old self is alienated from God, and because the old self is alienated from God, it has no vision of God's moral beauty. Therefore, it has no potential capacity to think about the potential that God has for redeemed people. So the old self inevitably drags people down to the place of corruption. And Paul talks about this corruption. We mentioned this word last week, that actually self-destruct, to rot and lead others to rot. It's degrading what is beautiful and degrading what is noble. And he talks about the effect of this being filthy language, language that actually makes you feel dirty or stains people. And then he talks about humor, which I think has a lot of application in our day. Humor that actually delights to defile what is innocent. You see this especially the way children are used in films and on sitcoms, where they're used as props in a way, where they'll get a child to say something very crass because we love this idea of degrading what is innocent and pure. And you also see in humor that regularly just degrades people at the level of their creation, who they are, their identity, mocking people's identity, mocking people's creation in their image. It's much like junior high school. I was talking to someone recently who said when they began to hang out with Christians, a Christian family, they realized that none of their jokes were funny anymore. Why? Because their jokes were typically cynical, and their jokes were typically degrading, and they tried that humor out, and no one laughed. Why? Because they were prudish? No, because it just wasn't funny anymore. Because they were able to see that it actually degrades people. And the new community, the new self recognizes that. But how does the new self begin to think? Well, the new self builds up, Paul says. The way up is no longer suppressing people. And the opposite actually occurs. You restore and recover people with your words, because you've experienced words of redemption, powerful words that have restored and recovered you from thoughts that you've had about the old self. And that isn't flattery. Many times we confuse flattery with encouragement, but flattery is false building up. Flattery is actually more about yourself than it is about another people. It usually has much to do with you holding your reputation in someone else's eyes. Encouragement, though, is long-lasting. It actually can endure, and it feels weighty. And then he talks about words that actually fit the occasion. The old self, alienated from God, constantly has to assert itself. It has to domineer. But the new self is able to stand back because it rests in God and its identity rests in God's grace. It not only has to prove itself all the time, and the new self steps back and can say a wise word. It can actually put itself on hold and speak a wise word at the right time. And then lastly, he talks about gratitude. The words of the new self are filled with gratitude. The old self, again, is cut off from the Creator. One image that I've seen used before is the old self basically takes gifts of God and never looks back at God. Just takes the gifts of God and go, oh, look at this, and takes credit for them. But the new self understands that God is the author of all good gifts, and therefore there's actually a place to be thankful and joyful and grateful instead of grumbling and complaining. I've heard this rule before, and I think it's helpful, that before we speak, we should probably ask the question, is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Because the new self begins to ask those questions. And when you begin to do that, those words Paul say can actually impart grace. Now, we hear that and we sort of run right over it. And I want to say we should stop in our tracks there, because what Paul is saying is you have the privilege to act like God. The new self actually can use words of grace. Words of grace are powerful. God's grace is supernaturally powerful. It brings people from death to life. It restores and heals people, God's grace. God's grace changes everything. So all of a sudden, you have words of grace to say. The new self can actually participate in the redemption of other people, the recovering of other people. You have this power that God gives you by his grace to see people reformed and changed and healed. The new self and words. Words are powerful. And then there's a new view of rights that Paul talks about. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that Americans, we have difficulty with this because we typically elevate preferences to rights and rights to justice. And anger is usually brought on by perceived injustice. Anger is usually about my preferences have been elevated to a place and they've been blocked or defied. And Paul talks about anger here. But not all anger is sin. He says, be angry and do not sin. Another translation would be, give a place to anger, yet without sinning. So Paul is acknowledging there's righteous anger and there's unrighteous anger. He refers to it in 5:6 when he talks about righteous anger. He refers to it in 31 when he says bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and malice. Dan Allender and Tremper Longman have written a book called Cry of the Soul, which I would recommend to you. And what they do is they take healthy and unhealthy versions of our emotions, sinful and righteous versions. And the chapter on anger, I think, is especially helpful. Let me read to you something they say. Anger can be lovely and redemptive, but it also can be ugly and vindictive. Unrighteous anger is a dark energy that demands for the self a more tolerable world now, instead of waiting for God's redemption according to divine design and timing. And then he goes on, or they go on, to distinguish between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. That unrighteous anger typically suppresses people's freedom and choice. What happens is when we feel like our vulnerability is being exposed, or we feel like we might be in pain, or we feel some sort of shame might happen, the unrighteous anger immediately strikes to stop it. And it will suppress choice, and it will suppress what's going on around them, so they don't have to experience pain. Unrighteous anger as well consumes others. It's committed to having the fullness of heaven now. So unrighteous anger will devour people and possess people. Paul talks about malice, which is really plotting the ill will of people. Unrighteous anger is about condemning people. It seeks to make someone pay for making us feel exposed or empty. Unrighteous anger does this through shouting, which he calls clamor. It's this illusion of power and control that you think you can get by exerting anger. I'll control the situation. I'll regain power. And Paul says that the capacity for this as a stronghold in our lives is immense. He goes out of his way to say, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give it a foothold, because it will get a foothold. I don't know if you've ever just taken the time to listen for a day. And just listen how angry the world is, how the city is, how angry you are. Fallen humanity, alienated humanity is angry humanity. Just open up your ears tomorrow as you're driving to work, as you're hearing conversations. People are mad. But a real breakthrough of the new self is realizing who you're mad at. And that is ultimately all unrighteous anger is mad at God because God has not delivered. God has not been able to comply with my desires. And it's hard for some people that have grown up in the church to really admit and recognize that I'm really mad at God here. So the answer isn't to suppress all anger, but rather to have the right anger in your life. And he talks about this in 5:6 again, the righteousness of God. The Bible says that God is actually slow to anger. But God does rouse himself in righteous anger. The Psalms talk about this, and it's a terrifying sight. When God does rouse himself to anger and comes against evil and injustice, people shake and quake. And that's a mark, actually, of righteous anger, that it gets mad about the things that God gets mad about. Things like oppression, evil, injustice. But a mark of righteous anger also is it's redemptive anger. It's anger that hopes for redemption. And this is where preachers who typically just preach the wrath of God and the law of God and people that hold up signs that say God hates fags, they don't have a clue about righteous anger because there's not a word of grace or a word of redemption in it. In fact, they themselves sit under the righteous anger of God. But righteous anger realizes first and foremost what God has done for it with his anger toward sinners, what he's done with his anger towards those that have cried out for mercy, that he's actually taking the foaming cup of God's wrath in the Old Testament, all the curses of God's wrath, all the heat, all the fire behind righteous wrath, and what he's done, it is poured it out upon his own son, that Jesus drinks the cup of wrath down to its dregs, so what's left for his children is the cup of redemption and the cup of love. And a turning point in your own unrighteous anger is when you realize what God did with his just anger toward you. That he exhausted it upon Jesus. And you begin to give up the fight. But what does righteous anger look like specifically? One last quote before we move on to the next point. Righteous anger warns, invites, and wounds for the greater work of redemption. It is full of strength that is neither defensive nor vindictive, and it is permeated by a sadness that is rich in desire and hope. You see, righteous anger will warn. It sounds off. It sounds an alarm when it feels like dignity is being violated, when love is being trampled. And righteous anger will invite people. It uses anger to pierce pride with a hope that someone would be humbled and receive grace. Righteous anger is an invitation. And sometimes we need to be careful because we seek to protect people from God humbling them. And that's no work of grace. We're actually impeding the grace of God coming. And righteous anger will wound, but it wounds to heal. Righteous anger isn't trying to leave someone on the floor without hope. Righteous anger is actually giving people hope. God is the only one that has the righteousness and judgment to write people off. Finally, he is the judge. So the new self looks at rights differently. More briefly, the new self looks at responsibility differently. He talks about let the thief no longer steal, let him labor, do honest work. And this includes not only blatant acts of stealing, but again, the little acts. You know, overbilling clients, lying about the hours that you work, borrowing from the office supplies, expensing things that are personal, or rather expensing office things or personal things as office expenses. The little ways. Or it's actually letting someone else do your work for you. Paul says that we should work with our own hands. And the new self understands, number one, that God actually can provide, because stealing is always laziness. Stealing always flows out of this idea that I don't trust God as a provider, therefore I'm going to take the easy way to get what I need. But the new self believes that God provides. The new self believes God's generous. The new self actually sees the dignity in work. The new self is able to work through the thorns and the thistles of the fall of man, realizing that God can actually give me grace to work through hardship and block goals and to sweat while I work. And lastly, he said something that I don't know if we have categories for, and that is the new self actually seeks to work so they can provide and share for other people. And I would ask you, as you're working, is that on the top of your list? As you're looking for the next job, are you thinking, you know, I'd really like to have something whereby I can share with people in need, because New Life likes to give life. But the last thing I want to look at is how New Life has a new view of sexuality. The new identity and the new self has a new view of sexuality. Paul says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And he mentions the Greek term he uses is porneia. We get the idea of pornography from that. And that term actually includes all forms of sexual immorality. Part of that is the way that the Bible understands the interconnectedness of sexual immorality. And this had special application in Ephesus because that was the center of the cult of Artemis, the goddess of Artemis, that was a fertility god. So there were a lot of people in Ephesus recovering from the ways they had degraded their bodies in orgies and religious sexual practices. But what's interesting to me is the angle Paul has on sexual immorality and covetedness. You see he mentions that word covetedness there. And you also see the same thing in the 10th commandment. Covetedness is a selfish compulsion to possess. Sexual immorality is a desire to possess someone's body in intimacy. That compulsion. And it's interesting, when you look at the 10 commandments, you notice that coveting thy neighbor's wife is listed along with things like a field and a house. And you wonder, how does that make sense? It makes perfect sense, because when you covet someone sexually, you're actually turning them into a thing. And that is, of course, how we often talk about sex and view sex in our culture in a very impersonal way. After all, we look at sex, we download sex, we buy sex, we have sex. It's a commodity. It's treated like a commodity, and when it's used that way, we actually have expressions: the sex trade, the sex industry, sex trafficking. And what it ends up doing is actually looking for an object to possess, but the devastating thing in the circumstance is the object is a body and a soul. And sexual coveting actually doesn't want the object to be human. Sexual coveting always wants the object to be a thing that's never unbeautiful, a thing that's never weak, a thing that never lacks prowess, a thing that never lacks confidence. It wants an illusionary thing, and not a real person, not a human. But even the coveting for sex underneath it has a deeper coveting. Sexual abuse of children. There's a coveting, a distorted coveting for some innocence and purity that's perceived, among other things. Adultery is a coveting after, really, a superficial relationship where I have the illusion that I'm getting strokes and affirmation all the time. Homosexuality, a coveting after one same gender. Fornication, sexual immorality in non-marriage relationships. It's actually wanting a taste of intimacy without commitment. It's wanting something of the person, but not the person. But the new self has a different view. Sex isn't an object, it's not a commodity. It's actually a personal expression of a union. And it models how God understands union. It's about acceptance. It's about vulnerability. It's about passion. Why? Because it's based on the vow of God. And that's why sex doesn't make any sense apart from a vow. We'll talk about that more when we talk about marriage in a few weeks. And lastly, the new self understands sex to be an analog of God and His church, of the union of God with His people. So there's this great glory, this great vision of why God has given the gift of sex. It's not purely functional and a commodity to people. So to close and summarize, I do need to say that in this particular area on the sexual immorality, we live in a time that is overwhelmingly distorted, overwhelmingly depersonalized. And there needs to be great vigilance and prayer and renewing the mind. My great hope is that when people walk into this community, they would be shocked by the high, noble, and passionate view of sex that Christians have, because they understand it in a different way. So the old self will assert itself, but the new self is different. And let me summarize in three ways. Number one, the new self understands that God actually grieves over self-destruction. He says this in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit whom you were sealed. While others will applaud your destruction and encourage you, God actually grieves over destruction. And God actually has a vision for a salvation that he's begun now and will bring to redemption. So what happens is the new self all of a sudden gets a vision of being created in the righteousness of holiness of God that it didn't have before. Something that C.S. Lewis said, that glory in heaven will be so compelling, if you saw the person you would be in heaven, you would be tempted to worship yourself. So beautiful in righteousness and holiness. So the new self has that vision. The new self also has had the experience of God meeting anger and lust and taking advantage of people with kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. The new self has had that experience. It's interesting, when Paul talks about sexual immorality, he says, none of you should take advantage of one another that way. And we have it in our minds that someone can sense we're not taking advantage of them, but that's not true. You can still take advantage of someone who can sense. So the new self has felt God coming toward them, but not taking advantage of them, meeting them with unconditional love and forgiveness and grace. I love these words. God, who is tenderhearted, forgiving, forgive as Christ forgave you. And lastly, the new self realizes that someone really did die and sacrifice for them. He says, Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When this new identity begins to sink into us personally in our community, there's a different view of words, a different view of rights, a different view of responsibility, and a different view of sexuality and intimacy that occurs. Let's pray that God will do that. God, we thank you for the way the new self changes the way we live. We pray that your grace, what you've done on our behalf, would change our perspective. We pray that it would be countercultural. We pray that it would set people free. We pray that it would be so rich and compelling that idols would seem as they are, just idols. We thank you that you love us to grieve over us. We thank you that you love us to meet us with kindness. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.